following message is entitled How to Witness Effectively. It's been sent to us from Amsterdam, Holland, by Floyd McClung, a YWAM youth evangelist. The recording is not of real good quality. It probably was recorded in a large room on a small recorder, and it's difficult to hear in spots. But the message is excellent, and we really have helpful things that would help you in witnessing to others.
And by the way, I just might say that often we think that of our call to a particular group of people in a very narrow sense. I realized that God had called me to work with young people in the East, Western European young people. And when I got out there, I realized that, in one sense, as a friend of mine said it, God also called the hippies to me. He not only called me to them, but he called them to me. What I mean by that is he used them to change me. It wasn't just that I was going to help them, but in many ways, I began to discover that they had things to teach me, and that God used the people that I was working with to really break down a lot of things in my life that he was not pleased with. And talking to the young people, the European young people that were traveling to the East, I found out that most of them had two ideas of what a Christian was. Through their contacts with Christians, they had built up two general impressions. This was true in the hearts of about 80% of the young people I talked to. Number one, a Christian is a beady-eyed Bible banger who's only got one thing in mind, and that's to get your soul, brother. The other general impression was that Christians are hypocrites. I found that the biggest task in ministering men to European people, and this I found out has not only applied to young people, but to most people in general who are not church people, is one of the biggest tasks we have is to break down these two impressions by a right witness to the Lord Jesus. It seems that walls have been raised and barriers have been built, and one of the great tasks of the church then is to tear down these walls in order to communicate correctly and compassionately who Jesus is. The goal of personal evangelism then is not to see how many people we can convert for Christ. The goal of personal evangelism is to be a faithful witness to Christ. I was in England a couple of years ago and heard somebody make the statement, yesterday I had an opportunity to give a witness to Jesus. I had never heard anybody say anything like that, and it really struck me. I thought about it for a long time, give a witness to Jesus. And it sounded really strange. I started imagining what they meant. I wonder if they meant they were praying and they witnessed to Jesus. What does it mean to give a witness to Jesus? Perhaps you've used that phrase that way, but I hadn't. Well, I begin to understand what they meant. If you were standing on a street corner, let's say out in front of the property, and two cars came, one out of the property and one came down the road, and they had a collision, and you were called to court to be a witness, who would you witness to? The judge? The prosecuting attorney? The jury, the defendant, who would you be a witness to? Any or all of these? What do you think? If you've heard me talk about this before, you'll know what the answer is. How's that?
I mean, you said that you saw it.
Yes, uh-huh.
What you saw.
That's right. Very good. We don't witness to the judge. We don't witness to the jury. We are witness to the truth. A witness to Jesus is somebody who gives witness to Jesus. We are called to be witnesses. We think that our target, our goal, is the people. And that our job and our task is to convert them. We have taken upon ourselves the role of the Holy Spirit. We try to convict and convert all those whom we meet. And that is not our task. Our task is to be faithful witnesses. And with different people who have different needs and who are in different situations, that witness to Jesus that is faithful will manifest itself in different ways. For instance, if I witness to an agnostic, then my witness to the Lord Jesus will probably take upon one particular form. If my witness to a housewife, I probably won't say the things to her that I would say to the agnostic. If I witness to a drunkard or an alcoholic, I might say different things. All is an endeavor to be a faithful witness to Jesus, sensing what the needs of the people are, and then responding in such a way that Jesus is faithfully witnessed to. Now the question in personal evangelism and witnessing is not, will we witness, but the question is, how will we witness? You will be a witness to Jesus. The trouble is that most people in the world are bad witnesses. Why is it that young people have this image in their mind that most Christians are either a beady-eyed Bible binger or a hypocrite? It's because they have received a bad witness to Jesus. A young boy sat at my table, the dining room table in our house in Afghanistan, and with tears in his eyes said, "You are the first Christians who have ever loved me." I mean, I said, "You mean nobody's ever told you about Jesus?" "Oh," he said, "plenty of people have told me about Jesus, but you're the first ones who's ever loved me." In his mind, there was a distinction between people who loved him and people who talked to him about Jesus. Now, I want to speak then for a second to you from a non-Christian's perspective. Because we want the non-Christian to know that we love him, don't we? He told me how, and he didn't know it. But a person working with my own organization walked up to him in Dom Square in Amsterdam and preached to him for 20 minutes and walked away, and he was convinced there was no love in that person's heart for him. That was his impression of that witness. I'm sure in the heart of that mind of that young person there was a good motivation. He was desiring to be loving. And he was living up to the understanding that he had. But we must go on to maturity in our witnessing. We must have depth in our evangelism. And so what I'm sharing with you this morning is an attempt to get us beyond shallow Bible-banging evangelism so we can minister in depth so that people will hear the truth and they will know we love them, and that the two don't have to be separated. They should go together hand in hand. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. If ever there would be a motto for our ministry, it would probably be that one. People don't care how much you know. They're not impressed with what you want to tell them about the Bible, about Jesus, or about God, if they think you don't love them. If people don't like you, they won't like your Jesus. You will become Jesus for that person. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are his representative. They will judge him by you. An ambassador is a personal representative. The American government sends out ambassadors all over the world. The American government will be judged by its ambassadors. You have an ambassador who goes to Australia, and he drinks all the time, and he boozes it up, and he runs around with women, and they're going to judge Americans by that American ambassador. Now, isn't that true? And we are going to judge Jesus and Christianity by the ambassadors for Jesus. It's very important, then, that we learn to witness like Jesus, to minister like Jesus, to be like Jesus in our evangelism. One of the greatest compliments paid to Jesus Christ was that he was called a friend of the sinners. Not intended to be a compliment. But we're told in Matthew 11:19 that some of his Jewish antagonists called him a friend of the sinners, wishing to slander him. I'd like to suggest to you that there is a difference between friendship evangelism and friendly evangelism. What is the difference between somebody who is a friend and somebody who is friendly? What are the necessary requirements in being friendly? If you meet somebody for the first time and you walk away after seeing them for 5 minutes and you say that person was friendly, what has happened? Courteous? Interested?
No.
Smiled? Can't do much in 5 minutes, can you? They pleased you. Good. Friendly evangelism. Now, what's a friend? If you have a friend, what do you want in a friend? Let's just name the characteristics that are essential in real friendship. Sincerity? Loyalty, that you can tell them your problems and you know it won't go all over town. Honesty. Consistency. Acceptance. They share themselves. They're vulnerable. Available. They're willing to spend time with you. They're willing to forgive you when they find out what you really like. Acceptance. Jesus was a friend of the sinners. They sensed that he was open to them, that he loved them, that he was willing to forgive them, that he accepted them, that he was honest with them, that there was sincerity. There was friendship involved in his evangelism. Now, if we witness to a non-Christian and they don't sense that we love them and that we're open to them and that we're honest and that we're sincere and that we accept them and that we're one with them, there's something wrong with our evangelism. You see, when we walk away, the non-Christian will remember you far longer for how you acted than what you said. Now, I would say that's true about 70 to 80% of the time. There are some very meaningful conversations where the words make tremendous impact. But even then, those words have to be communicated in the right way. Generally, if you sit down with a non-Christian who had a conversation 3 weeks ago or a month ago with a Christian, and you say, well, what happened in the conversation? How much of that will that conversation will they be able to recall? What will they tell you about it? They're going to tell you what impressed them about that person. What that person was like is going to come across to them far louder than what was said in that conversation. So the manner, the demeanor of that person, the attitude of that person is going to be a witness to the Lord Jesus. Witnessing is not just something you do, it's something you are. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and do witnessing. Right? So when power comes upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me. Now, I hope I shake some things loose for you this morning. I take away some of your views, attitudes, philosophies, desires, and praise the Lord. If you don't like it, then it's such a good chance for you to love me. Forgive me. How many of you have ever had a Jehovah's Witness? Give it to you. A Jehovah's Witness. How many of you have ever had a Jehovah's Witness? Lay it on you. What do they try to do to you? Force their opinions on you. Convert you to their cause and belief. Do you like it? You enjoy it? We don't enjoy those kind of conversations. I mean, there's a rare bunch of us, you know, who like smacking it out because it's always with us. Bash ahead, mate. Give it to them with both barrels. But generally, what happens when somebody jumps on you and they try and convert you? We don't like it, do we? No. All those of us who are sensitive. We don't like it. Sorry, John. Just trying to make a joke. We don't like for somebody to try and convert us. And if we don't like Jehovah's Witnesses to try and convert us, why should non-Christians like us to try and convert them? They don't. I'll guarantee you. They work. Now I'm going to talk about three things that a witness for Christ should not be. We'll talk about what a witness for Christ should be, but I'm going to talk about three things they should not be. Now, notice I'm talking about what you should not be. I'm talking about character. Now, the way I'm going to describe this, you probably think that, oh, that's not character, but this is what I'm talking about. Attitudes, character, understanding of how to approach people. First of all, a witness for Christ is not to be a soul winner. I know we can read books called Soul Winning Made Easy, and, you know, How to Win Souls and Influence Jews, and all this stuff. Paul Little, in one of his books, wrote this little ditty. To love lost souls to me is no chore. My big problem is the guy next door. I love lost souls in Africa, in India, in China. Some of you give me problems. See, if we divorce people from souls, and we make them this vague spiritual entity out there, those masses of lost souls, and keep them away from us and keep them at a distance and make them impersonal, it's easy to love them. But put flesh and bones on them, give them a hairy set of problems, and let them stand right next to you, or live with you, and then you've got a real problem. Besides that, God never created souls. He created people. In His image. Yes, I believe in souls. But I also believe in people. Personalities, minds, emotions, aspirations, desires, hurts, longings, questions, agony. All that goes to make up a person. And if we dehumanize a person and treat them as if they're only a soul, then we have made them something less than what God made them to be. We have treated them something less than human. We have made them into an object, a target, a thing. The spirit of our age is the spirit of manipulation. It is the spirit of dehumanization. We live in a technological world. We're being manipulated on every side. And we as Christians must resist this spirit of salesmanship and manipulation and exploitation and pressure. It is not the spirit of God. It is the spirit of the world. And it has crept into the church and is doing Satan a great deal of service by having Christians go around and act like that. And another point, we can't win souls, so why should we try? That is the job of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has been assigned the task of convincing men of sin and of righteousness and judgment. We are an agent in the conversion of people, but our purpose is to give faithful witness to Jesus. The Spirit, then, will use the truth that we speak to minister and speak to people's hearts. You see, the goal of soul winning is decision-making. Or should I say, decision-getting. God doesn't want decisions. He wants disciples. You know, we want to get people's names on cards. We want to say we got 5 today. I can remember the first evangelistic outreach I participated in. You know the question we asked each other every evening when we came back from our witnessing? How many did you get today? No, I'm not exaggerating one word. How many did you get today? You know, and we'd take out our knives and put notches on our New Testament. I got 5 today. Keep pelts under our belts. Scalping them. Now, if we have that kind of statistical decision-making attitude toward witnessing, what kind of quality do we have when we talk to people about Jesus? What are the results? What happens to people? I can remember standing at the door of a lady in New Jersey. And if I had tried to win her soul, I'd have missed an opportunity of a lifetime. There she was with tremendous problems, her heart very heavy, needing somebody to pour out her problems to, and I stood and listened for about 45 minutes. Standing in the doorway, she wept and poured out her heart. God didn't want me to try and win her. God wanted me to give a faithful witness to Jesus. How? By listening, by loving, by sharing with her the good news that Jesus cared for her. I didn't have to push for a decision. She needed a friend. She didn't even know that Jesus was the mighty counselor, the everlasting Father. That He was the Prince of Peace. She needed to hear the good news that He's come to bind up the brokenhearted. We cannot dare to afford to memorize our way into effective personal evangelism. You can't do it. We've got to learn to be sensitive to people. It is not our job to win people. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. I'm sick of the numbers mentality, the statistical standards of success in the church. Getting decisions is not evangelism. You know, we've done this so much and pushed this particular aspect of evangelism so much that it's had several really bad effects in the church. One is that it's caused people to be unloving in their witnessing. We Christians have become unloving. Think of it, in the name of Jesus. To be good witnesses, we have become unloving. We have lost our sense of what it means to obey the Holy Spirit. You know, it's far easier to memorize 3 scriptures, 4 laws, 5 steps, 6 questions, than it is to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And I read a book one time that told you exactly what to say for every question. You know, gave you 5 scriptures, 4 questions, and 6 steps, man. It told you exactly how to close the net. Now, you might say, Floyd, don't we need that to get into evangelism? No, we don't. We need mature Christians who will take young Christians and by their example, teach them how to witness. Teach them what to say. Teach them how to be sensitive. Share with them the Word of God and build them up in the maturity so their evangelism then doesn't mean this impersonal crutch, but rather they're discipled by following the example of a more mature Christian. Yes, I believe in teaching people, but I believe in teaching them by example, not by giving them a book with memorized questions. You can never be spontaneous or open to the Holy Spirit. Now, I have read books. I've read a lot of books on evangelism. I don't want to exaggerate, but I've read a lot of them. And there's some things that have helped me. There's some questions that, you know, that are penetrating, that can be used. But those things are not to be used, rote, for every person you meet. There are things you can say. There are approaches you can use that can really help you get inside of people. But those are to be aids and not crutches, so to speak. I'd say 70 or 80% of my evangelism in the initial contacts with a non-Christian has nothing to do with quoting scriptures. The truth of God does not have to be quoted chapter and verse. The truth is not the King James, RSV, chapter and verses. The chapters and verses, you know, the particular way it's translated, these are added later by the people. It's the truth itself spoken with a loving heart that makes it quicken people. You ever talk to somebody who said, I tried it once? How many non-conversions take place? How many stillbirths have been born? Because people were back in the corner, pressured into making a decision. Romans 3:23, 6:23, 10:9 and 10, Revelation 3:20. While I'm praying, wouldn't you like to bow your head? Now, while we've got our heads bowed, wouldn't you like to repeat after me? Wouldn't you like to sign this card? And don't think I'm making light of the Word of God. I use it a lot in communicating. What I'm trying to get at is that impersonal, pressurized, salesman tactic is not to be used in the kingdom. And I oppose it. And it leads to a lot of bad results.
It's not the opposed thing, not the sales task, but people are just so disillusioned. But if you don't pray or read scripture when you're visiting, then you haven't fulfilled your counseling sales work you want to do.
It's far easier to have your security in reading a scripture or in saying the right thing or getting people to sign a card than it is to be sensitive to the needs of the person and minister life to them. That's far more difficult. You know, a witness is somebody who's got one hand on the pulse of God, another hand on the pulse of the person. And you're finding out what their needs are. You're listening, you're sensitive, and then you hear what God wants to say in response. And you just can't memorize your way into that. You can't have a planned approach. You've got to hear what the Holy Spirit puts in your heart for that person. You've got to minister life to them. You might have to hear the Holy Spirit say, back off. Just listen. You know, we had a tea house in Afghanistan. And everybody knew that the Jesus freaks were in town. I mean, there was a big community of 3,000 or 4,000 kids in Kabul who had been there for a long time. So the tea house was right smack in the dab, in the middle of the center of the whole scene. So here we opened it up, and we're pretty aggressively sharing Christ with people. And I began to feel that we should back off a little bit. And so I just spread the word to the kids, let's just go easy for a few days or a couple weeks. And so a lot of people would come in, we'd just talk with them, we'd share tea, we'd play ping pong, And if it opened up and they opened up, fine. But if they didn't, it wasn't a lot of real aggressiveness. And the word got around that these Jesus people were really loving. And if you had a problem, you could go down there and they'd help you. And that these were really different kinds of Christians. It had a witness for Jesus. It was enticing people toward the kingdom. It took away walls and barriers. You know, we had a great splurge, about 11 or 12 people who came into the kingdom of God in just a few weeks through that ministry. We laid a lot of foundations of love. Really let people know that God cared for them, that He understood them, that He wanted to be a friend to them, that He could rescue them in all their problems. Second thing that a Christian is not to be, or a witness for Christ, he's not to be a warrior. He's not to be a winner, number one, and number two, he's not to be a warrior. He's not to be a crusader for Christ. The days of the Crusades are over. Let me explain what I mean. We have no cause that we need a crusade for. We have no argument we must convince people of. The goal of Christian witnessing is not to convince people that we are telling the truth. I want to share with you the great liberty that came into my life when I realized that I did not have the responsibility to convince people of the truth. How disappointing it was to realize that God could do something without me, or in spite of me. It was kind of shattering to realize that the Holy Spirit could break into people's hearts, and I didn't have to convince them of the truth, that the Holy Spirit would do that. You see, when we try to convince, we reduce witnessing to arguing. Witnessing should be sharing, should be giving witness. The Holy Spirit then takes it and zeroes it in. I know there's scriptures in the Bible that talk about Paul says where he pulls down every argument and stronghold and he goes around arguing and convincing people the truth. Yeah, there's a place for, you know, getting into a good discussion and somebody doesn't agree and you talk it through. I do that all the time. You know, I sit down with non-Christians who've got real questions. And you get into friendly arguments, you might want to put it that way. Now, our goal can't be, however, to try and convince them that we're right. Our goal should be simply to answer all their questions so clearly, to give the truth in such a way that they have to be totally dishonest to disbelieve it. That it's just laid out for them so clearly that everybody standing around who's got any honesty in their hearts can just see, wow, this person is really not telling the truth. You understand what I mean by that? You don't have to convince them. Just tell them the truth. Share it with them. Answer their questions. We feel like that we have to convince people. We have to get them to make a decision right on the spot. We have to get them to announce, oh yes, you are telling the truth, I agree with you. We don't have to do that. That's not the goal. You know, remember that people, human beings, they need time to think things through. They need to be able to mull it over. That sometimes non-Christians, as well as Christians, have pride. And if we make it hard for them and back them in a corner and embarrass them, it's going to be very difficult for them. Just share it with them. Make it easy for them to accept it. Don't force it. Don't try and convince. Oh, yeah, I think conversion often takes place over a period of time. Yeah. I don't know if the mic is picking it up, but the point is being made that often we see people changed over a period of time, and the commitment is just a climax to the growing change. Probably happens because as people honest or who are honest hear the truth, they just respond to it as they hear it. And, you know, God doesn't lay the whole package on somebody all at once. Truth is like medicine. You go to the doctor, you know, and he says you've got, this problem, and you have to take 5 of these pills every day for 10 days. And you go home and you take the whole bottle and go, you know, what's going to happen? You die, right? Aren't you glad that God doesn't give us truth like that? And some of us, man, we try and pour out the whole package on non-Christians. Give them 3 hours, man, from generations to revolutions. Just give them the whole thing at one time. The guy walks away staggering, going, oh. Yeah. And so when people are on this, you give them a pill and they take it and they swallow it and you know, it kind of hurts, but they respond to it. And after a while, they come to the place where they see they can't turn around. They've accepted too much already. And making a decision then is just, you know, it's a hard thing, but it's the next thing to do. Because they see the truth of it. So it's very important to let people come into the kingdom like that. What does it mean to lead people to Christ? Well, if I said to you, yesterday I led somebody to Christ, what would you think I meant? That yesterday I talked to a non-Christian and verbally I explained the gospel and he verbally responded and accepted and prayed a prayer, right? And is there any biblical basis for that? What does it mean to lead people to Christ? The closest I can find is where Paul said on three occasions to three different groups of people, imitate me. Follow my example. You have seen my life. Now do as I have done amongst you. To lead somebody to Christ is to say, walk in my steps. Follow my example. Go where I go. Act like I act. Believe what I believe. And you will find Jesus. I will lead you to him by my life. That's what it means to lead somebody to Jesus. Think how difficult it is to get somebody to Jesus who starts off way out here with no understanding of the gospel, no real hunger in their heart for righteousness, been living selfishly. And if we're trying to do that in, you know, in 1 hour, I would say most of the people who have become Christians in our ministry, well, let me put it this way, I only know of a few who have ever become Christians in less than a week. The vast majority here, you know, reject, think, argue, wrestle, come back, see your life, get involved with it, enticed by your love, hear more, wrestle with it, slowly go through a growth process, and after about 4 or 5 weeks realize they're trapped. Oh, yes. You've got to have that establishment of confidence. It lays the foundation. Now, I use this example. Let's say we have a scale of 0 to 100. Let's say 100 represents the truth of salvation. And let's say you meet somebody who's at 10 on the scale, and you meet somebody else who's at 40 on the scale, somebody else who's at 80 on the scale, and somebody who is at 98 on the scale. What is the goal of Christian evangelism with all of these people? Is it to get each one of them converted? I'm going to suggest to you that the goal in evangelism is not to get everybody we meet converted. But we think the goal is conversion for everybody we talk to. That's not the goal of evangelism. Charles Finney summarized it this way. He said that when you meet a careless sinner, the goal is to get him awakened. And when you meet an awakened sinner, the goal is to get him convicted. And when you meet a convicted sinner, the goal is to get him converted. Now, that's a little bit too simplistic, but you see the point. You meet somebody who doesn't care. And through your conversation, you want to entice that person to care. You want to say something that will stir up their mind and heart to realize there's something more to life than what they have. That they're missing out on something. And so you want to take the guy who's at 10 and you might want to move him to 15. You might want to take the person who's at 40 and move him to 60. You want to get the person from 80 to 85 and you want to get the one from 98 right up to 100 where they can fall into the kingdom. It's like delivering babies. You got to wait for the right time. It's like picking fruit. Excuse my very colloquial example. You ever tried to deliver a baby at 4 months? That's a problem. You don't have natural childbirth in, you know, 4 months. You want to pick an apple and get a nice ripe apple, then you pick it when it's ripe. If you pick it when it's half ripe, you'll probably lose your apple. Yes. Penny suggested that you want to get the careless sinner awakened, the awakened sinner convicted, and the convicted sinner converted. See, Some plant the seed, and some water the seed. I'll even take it further than the Apostle Paul. I'd say some pull weeds. Some put on fertilizer. There's a whole process here in the farming project of getting people into the kingdom. Getting them to the place of understanding their needs. And people who are, sometimes people who are convicted have vast amounts of intellectual questions. And so we not only have to get them to the place where they're converted, but we have to answer all their questions so they can believe the gospel. You know, I suggested when I was speaking at Lausanne last week that there are several things that we should do if we want to see real conversions. We want to make sure that people understand the gospel. You know, a lot of people are not concerned whether or not non-Christians understand the gospel. All they want them to do is believe it. How can you believe something you don't understand? Now, I know there is a school of theology that teaches that. That because we're fallen and we're so depraved, we can never understand the gospel. You just have to believe it. I'll say, brother, that's more than I could ever ask anybody to do. We've got to help people understand the gospel. Number two, we have to share with people the cost of the gospel. They have to measure the moral ramifications and decide intelligently and spiritually whether or not they're willing to pay the price to be a Christian. So secondly, we have to get people to count the cost. To weigh up what it means morally and spiritually to be a Christian. Thirdly, we have to answer people's excuses and questions. Fourth? We have to help people see their need of Jesus. How can a person become a Christian if they don't believe they need Jesus? I have a friend who was attending a particular church in the United States, and they were teaching a personal evangelism course, and they taught in this course, never tell people to repent, because that's good works in trying to earn your way into heaven. And I want to know how in the world a person can come to the Lord Jesus if he's not willing to turn from his sins, if he doesn't have any kind of hatred from them, or understand that sin is bad and he needs Jesus. You know, when Jesus started preaching, what did he say? He said, repent and believe. That's how he announced the kingdom. Repent and believe. We have to help people come to the place where they see that they need Jesus. Not just intellectually, but spiritually. That he died for them. That sin is terrible. That they have sinned. That God hates it, that he gave his life for it. Almost every young Christian I've seen come into the kingdom of God, I've seen them go through a time when the Holy Spirit begins to convict them, and they go through a stage where they begin to point their fingers out at others and think about everybody else's fault. It's a natural thing to do when the Holy Spirit begins to really zap you. When somebody comes to me and there's a non-Christian amongst us and they're going through a real stage of criticalness and it's sort of unlike them, and I just sort of say, praise the Lord, they're about a week away. You know, if they'll keep being honest and the Holy Spirit keeps dealing with them, we keep ministering the love, they're not far away from the kingdom. Have I suggested that we need to get people to repent? Is that what I'm talking about now? See their need. One of the last things is get people to repent. Now, you know, either I will or somebody else will during this session talk about what repentance is. Repentance is not confession. It is not contrition. It is not conviction. Right? The complete turnaround. Now, it is not earning yourself a good heart. Not making yourself a Christian. It's not earning favor with God. It doesn't make you good. But it makes it possible for God to make you good, if I can put it that way. It means that you're saying to God, I have a sincere response to you. I see how terrible my sin is and I want to turn away with it. I don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. Please help me. It's turning, you know, we've been running with our backs from God, so to speak, running away from Him. It's just turning around and turning our back towards sin and facing God and saying, I need you. Now, when we try to convince people, we try to win people, we try to be warriors, several bad results happen. Some, I'll just mention a few more results. We have a lack of naturalness in our ministry. Christians are often known to be very awkward and unnatural. Shouldn't Christians be the most human of all people? You know, we get nervous and we wonder what question we should ask and ask and what scripture we should say. And I was so glad for the day that I got rid of all that stuff, because it just allowed me to be free and relax and, you know, be friendly with people. Not worry what I was going to say next. I was so worried about what I was going to say next, I couldn't love the person. I didn't have any interest in them. I was just worried about what I was going to say. I didn't even express any concern for this individual sitting in front of me, their problems, their needs, their questions. I'm going, what does it say next? You know, maybe I should say, have you ever thought about spiritual things? You know, what would you do today if you died? What? Some altogether natural question, you know, popping in out of nowhere. We just got to learn to be natural with people. I mean, it'll come up. Why are you living here? What are you doing? You're off and running. I think it's fun just to tell people a little enough in your answers to questions like that, but entice them and make them wonder and keep having to keep asking more questions. Witnessing can be fun. Another bad result is that there's a false dichotomy that's presented between Christianity and life. We think we can only talk about Jesus. And if you, the only way you can be spiritual is to talk about the Bible or talk about Jesus. And life is not spiritual. And you can't be a faithful witness to the Lord and talk about mountains and rivers and art and politics and history. You've got to talk about Jesus to be faithful. And listen, I want to tell you something. I discovered that if God made the trees, it's not unspiritual for me to talk about something He made. And if He's the master musician, then it's not unspiritual for me to talk about music, even secular music. Because if you're a loyal Christian to the Lord Jesus, your attitude will come out in everything you talk about. I mean, you will appreciate creation. You won't think God's in the trees. And you won't be susceptible to the worldview that Bob Dylan sings about. You might appreciate his style, but you won't be, your soul won't be infected by what he sings. And so it won't hurt to talk about it. You see, when God gave laws in the Old Testament, He not only gave laws about our moral actions, but He also gave laws for how they should farm the fields. And He told the people to put a rail around the top of their roof so they wouldn't fall off. And He told them how to take care of their children. And He told them how many, you know, what trees not to dig up and how to take care of the animals. Same God. Now, what is culture? Are you cultured? What is the culture? I want to talk about this. You might think this is really way out, talking about this in evangelism. Let me just tell you what culture is. Culture is life. Culture is the way you eat, sleep, drink, read. It's the way people worship. It's their religion. It's the way they farm. It's their whole life. Culture is the sum totality of a people's lifestyle. It includes their music, their art, but that's only part of their culture. The culture is the summation of the totalness of the lifestyle of a given group of people. Now, there is no battle between Christianity and culture then. Because you see, Jesus wants to bring every aspect of culture or life. I've used the word life and culture interchangeably. He wants to bring every aspect of culture or life under His lordship. Now, I am not a utopian, and I do not believe in the universal goodness of man. Therefore, I do not believe that we are going to have a Marxist-Leninist happy utopian state where all the proletariat are going to live together someday. But nevertheless, that is God's ideal. That's what He wants. I don't believe it will happen in this world. I believe someday the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. But we are to preserve salt. I mean, we are to be salt and preserve righteousness in our world. Therefore, we are to keep on telling people that they're to bring every aspect and every dimension of their life under His lordship. We're to be a gadfly for the politicians.
There's to be Christian politicians there representing righteousness and so living for the Lord that it keeps everybody around them honest. And we're to bring the areas of art and music that have fallen under the dominion of darkness and bring them back under the dominion of light. And let people see how wonderful God had created and intended music to be used for. And isn't there a difference between Beethoven and some of the music concrete, some of the weird chant music nowadays that only reflects a lifestyle of meaninglessness and hopelessness? You listen to the different music and you hear the difference. Some people say, well, art and music and these things are sinful. You can look at them and tell. Well, of course, if Satan rules over these particular areas, they're going to look bad. But we are to redeem them. We're to bring them back under the Lordship of Christ. All of life is to be brought under His Lordship. That doesn't mean everybody has to go out and be politicians, or everybody has to be artists or musicians. But that doesn't mean, on the other hand, that we're to exclude those things from the kingdom. And that if somebody comes along and they obviously have gifts or talents in that area, and God is directing them and guiding their life to be fulfilled in that area, and we can't say, well, it's not spiritual, you've got to be a missionary, you've got to go out and preach. I suspect that in the Church of Jesus Christ, that God wants to demonstrate to the world a totality of wholeness and humanness. And therefore, He will bring people into the kingdom. He will give talents to people to become Christians. Some way He will want to show that all of these areas are to be used for His glory. I think the music in heaven is going to blow our minds. God made colors. God made materials. He made the world and the rivers. He made sounds. He made shapes. And then He told us to rule over the world. How are we to rule over the world? How do we to have dominion over His creation? We're to use sounds and shapes and colors and materials to His glory. That's one of the reasons why, number one, I believe in creativity for Christians. I believe that should be an aspect of our lifestyle. And number two, I don't believe it's wrong to talk about these things. We can be faithful witnesses to the Lord and get a conversation about politics. It will come out eventually that you are a Christian. Not because you turn out to be a liberal or a Tory or a Democrat or a Republican or a conservative or whatever, but because you turn out to be for righteousness and you turn out to be for the rights of people, and you don't want people to be exploited, and you want morality to exist in the nation. That's how you'll be known as a Christian. I don't see how Christians can afford to take particular sides and be allies with any one group of people in society. We must be God's allies. At times we will speak with the Democrats. At times we will speak with the Tories. At times we'll speak with the Liberals. At times we'll speak with the Communists. At times we'll speak with the Black Panthers. If they speak for righteousness and there's a particular point in society, they point out some evil in society, then we have to say amen. We have to be the trusted group in society, though, that will always speak against evil and always speak for what is right. It's the Christian worldview that is to be seen to be the one that is the most fair, the most totally good, right throughout all of life. Well, it's a little off the subject, isn't it? The third thing that a witness is not to be. As weeping. I want to take the other side for a few minutes. Weeping. We're not to be afraid of speaking for Jesus. Now, what I try to do is take away some things from you. I want to give something back to you. If you've been the kind of person that feels the only way you can honestly witness for Jesus is if you memorize a question or use the Roman approach, you know, the Roman road, Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5, 8, 10, 9, and 10, and end up in Revelation, then you're not open to the Holy Spirit. And so what I've been trying to do is take that away from you so that you will come to a place of neutrality before the Lord where He can use you to witness in any way He wants you to. And so on one day you may stand up and say to somebody, you need to repent, you're dishonest. And another day you might just need to listen and talk about the liberties. But until we come to a place of neutrality, we're not totally open to be used any way the Holy Spirit wants us to. And I want to reinforce that I believe there are times when God will use us to speak judgment, and there are the other times when He uses us to speak mercy. There'll be times when we're to listen and times when we're to speak. And we have to be totally open to do neither or either.
I believe in evangelism. I believe in proclaiming the good news. I believe in going out to the highways and the byways and compelling people to come in. I believe in going out and speaking the good news in the street corners and in the houses and door to door. I believe in evangelism. We practice it. But I believe it to be done lovingly and gently and kindly. There's be times when we have to remind people that they should repent. If we speak of hell, we should do it having cried over that subject and those people. If you have not wept over the souls and the lives of people in private, then how can you speak to them in public about such disastrous things as being separated from God for eternity? There is to be a tension that exists for us between wanting to speak about Jesus and wanting to be sensitive to the needs of the people. Well, we're not sure when we approach people. We're waiting for the Holy Spirit, unless the Lord's given us a word, of course, when He directs us, but normally it's, Lord, how do you want me to respond? I just love the way that the Lord led a brother of mine, a brother in the Lord. He was feeling this desire and this need to be in a tension, a healthy tension, a good tension between sensitive to its people but obedience to the Holy Spirit, being faithful to witness and to proclaim the good news, to be loving. He was in Paris. It began raining. He was out witnessing in the Youth of the Mission, a crusade. People were carrying literature and so on. He just didn't want to go up and be impersonal, so he was just waiting for the Lord to lead him. He went, had to go down under the big main street there in Paris. It was raining, and he started walking along under this underground pathway, and there were some kids, students, sitting along the way. They had backpacks on. And the Lord just spoke to his heart and pressed him to speak to one of them. One of the kids sitting there, young fellow. And he said, nah. And he started arguing with the Lord. He wasn't sure if it was the Lord or not, but the Lord just, as he kept walking, persistently put in his heart, go back, you must go back. No, he doesn't speak English, he's probably French. He couldn't escape from the pull in his heart to go back and talk to that person. And so he did, he obeyed, he went back, he sat down, said, parlez-vous anglais? Oh yes, he said, I'm from the States. Started talking to the guy. Amazing thing happened. He found out that right then, that fellow was reading a letter from home. It was from his brother. His brother had just become a Christian. Now, he had gotten his brother involved in drugs. Now, here's his brother's become a Christian. His brother has led his mother to the Lord. She's become a Christian. So he's writing to this guy. His brother in the States has become a Christian. Writing to this guy, sitting in the street, telling him how he's become a Christian, witnessing to him, and he ends the letter up by saying, and I am praying that somebody will come and tell you more about the Lord Jesus. It's true. I believe in it. Divine appointments. God schedules them all the time. I think it's so wonderful. We can't afford to be weaklings. I sit in the house in Kabul, and the young girl is there, raised in a Christian home, at least exposed to Christianity through her parents. Turned her back on the Lord, rebelled, just given herself over to a lot of false ideas. And she was spouting a Hindu philosophy that, normally I would have taken the approach, well, I've got to help her see that that's not consistent, or it's not logical, or it's not true in comparison to Christianity, some kind of apologetic approach. And the word of the Lord to my heart was, you warn her that she's playing games, and I'm upset. And so I did. I just warned her. God cannot be mocked. You're playing games with God. You know the truth, and you've turned your back because of your dishonesty. And I believe God's brought you here for me to warn you. And she didn't like it. She got all, she didn't stay around our house very long at all. Well, I can't apologize, because I'm convinced to this day that God put a word in my heart for her, and I had to be faithful. We can't be weaklings. We have to speak the word of God with boldness. We have to be willing and ready, in season out, to speak the word of the Lord. I sit in the Afghan room in the Ark, had a young person talk to me, asking a lot of questions. And again, this is normally not my approach. I usually take time, listen, answer the questions as carefully as I can. But this person was asking a lot of questions, and I just felt to say as meekly and as kindly and as gently as I could, I believe you're dishonest. I don't believe you really want to know truth. I believe it's a game. You just keep asking questions, and you do it with all kinds of people, but you're really not searching. You don't mind me saying that, but I just feel I must say that to you. I really care for you, but I just have to say that. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to tell you that we can say those things and we can tell those things and that we are called to be evangelists, and that we have a responsibility to proclaim the good news, but it's to be done in such a state of openness to the Holy Spirit and to the people that we minister to, that God can use us in any way, that we can bind up the brokenhearted, we can heal the wounds of people, that we can proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We can also proclaim the year of the Lord's vengeance. We can remind people of judgment to come. Let me just suggest some principles for you to follow in ministering to people. Or before I do that, let me just give you three positive motives for being a witness for the Lord. Three right motives for being a witness. Number one, we have to be jealous for truth. Somebody came up to me and said, "Did you know that last week your wife committed adultery three times? That she kicked somebody in the nose, and that she beat Misha over the head with a frying pan?" I'd say, I don't appreciate you saying those things about my wife, because they're not true. I know her character. Probably say it a little more excitedly than that. How do we feel when people slander the character of God? Elijah was jealous for his God, the Bible says. He was jealous for the Lord, jealous for the name of the Lord. We have a jealousy for truth, especially for God's character. We're to defend His character. Job said, "I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker." So we're to be jealous for it, to defend God. We don't have to get all huffed up. We don't have to be angry, but we have to, I think, defend Him. People slander God's character. We can simply say, "No, you don't understand God. You're not speaking the truth about Him. He is not like that. My God is not like that." Or I've said to people, when they've been very upset because of all the suffering in the world, I said, "Listen, I know that it's terrible, it hurts. I have cried over it myself." And I don't believe that you and I can really speak about the suffering of the world unless we have wept over it and feel it deeply. Simple, pious, platitude answers. I'm not going to adequately minister to people when they ask it, "Why does God let the innocent suffer?" But when people start charging God and saying it's His fault, we can say, "No, it's man's fault. It's anybody's fault but God. The Bible says that He is righteous. Even if you don't understand, you can trust Him." I've said to people before, "I don't completely understand God, but I trust Him. And there's some questions that I have. I'd like to ask God when I see Him. I believe that He can give me a good answer, but I just don't have answers for them, and I'd like to know why. Why does He allow cyclones to sweep through whole nations? Is it judgment?" I have a hard time believing that it's always judgment. And I've got some questions. I'd just like some answers. I believe that He'll give me the right answers. I don't doubt that. I trust His character. Every time I meet up with His character, it always turns out to be good. So I trust Him, but I'd just like to know why. And I think I'll worship Him when I hear why. I know I will. He's always right. He's always good. Second reason we're to be a witness is that we're to be compassionate. Second proper motive for witnessing for the Lord is to be compassionate. For the lonely, the oppressed, the poor, the stranger, the weak one, the outcast, the elderly, we are to be compassionate. For those in bondage, those who need deliverance, those who have deep hurts and needs, we're to be compassionate. We're to visit those in prison. We're to feed the hungry. We're to give drink to those who are thirsty. We're to put clothes on the bodies of the naked. We're to take in the stranger and welcome him in. We're reminded in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 to 43, that we're to do all these things, and if we don't, we won't belong to Him. We're to be compassionate on people in their spiritual darkness, in their lostness. People are lost. They're separated from God. When Jesus saw the multitudes, He had compassion. When He saw the person who had just lost, the woman who had just lost her son, He had compassion. When He saw the sick and the lame, He had compassion. When He saw those who were without a shepherd, without any direction in life, aimless, He had compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion. And so should we be moved with compassion. The third reason is that we're to be obedient. We've been commissioned. Now let me just give you some principles I think that might help in just ministering to people. Very simple little things, little steps to take. These are just not to be crutches. I'm not going to try and give you, you know, four laws or five steps or six questions. What I want to try and do is give you some principles to help you get involved in ministering to people in a natural way. Number one, establish natural contacts with non-Christians. These are going to be so simple that you'll wonder why you're writing them down the most, but we've got to put them into practice. Meet people where they are. How many Christians have friendships with non-Christians? And when we become Christians, we just run from the world. We don't bother to establish contacts and friendships with non-Christians. We don't get involved in their lives. We have to build friendships with them. That means you have to go to places where they are. You have to socialize with people. You have to get to know what they're into. You have to read the things they're into. You have to understand where they're at. You have to take time to socialize with them, to build the friendship. How do we do this? We go to the prisons. We go to the hospitals. We go to tea houses, we go to hotels, we go to places where people hang out and hang out with them and talk to them, get to know them, get involved in their lives. In Delhi, there is a place down by Connaught Circus where you can get the most delicious fruit juice drinks. Kohan Singh's. And I just love to go down there. There's a lot of freaks that hang out there. You can drink fruit juice and just have a good old time all day. To watch your motives sometimes. Most delicious banana mango drinks. Juice for you. And then, but there's a lot of people there. So, you know, you go in, you drink something, and you can talk to people. You build friendships. That kind of thing I'm talking about. Secondly, get involved in people's needs and lives. Care about them as people. Get involved. You know, to talk to people is only the first step. To meet them where they are. It's just the first stage. The next stage is then, you know, building that friendship so that we can meet them in their territory. Go to their home. Invite them to ours. Start building the friendship. In most of our communities, I would say our primary means of evangelism is taking place over tea and food. Inviting people for a meal, inviting them over for tea. Personal invite where you sit down and you have fellowship together. You talk to each other. Thirdly, learn to listen. Learn to listen. Be sensitive. Care about people. Ask questions about them. Get to know them. Be interested in them. Find out what makes them tick. Be interested in what makes them as a person. Find out about their background. Now, some people get a little leery if a Christian comes on real strong and starts asking all kinds of questions. And you have to be aware of that. So sometimes you might just need to talk about the weather or something else. But gradually show your interest and get involved in people's lives. Fourthly, begin helping people see their needs. You can ask the kinds of questions and make the kind of statements that challenge people in their thinking. And the closer your friendship is, and the more you get to know people, the more intimate you can get in this. Now, there's times when like I've shared with the examples with you, where I believe it's appropriate to speak intimately when we have not built an intimate friendship. When I told a girl, you're mocking God and you're playing games with God, that's a pretty intimate thing to say to somebody I had only known for 15 minutes. And I believe there's a place for that. But normally, take time, let it work up. And challenge people in their thinking. You know, I can, you know, remember one time a girl said to me, well, Christianity is true for you. I've only known her 5 minutes. Well, I just felt I should let that one slide by. But a couple of days later, after I began building a friendship with her, I said, hey, you remember what you said the other night on the back porch? Christianity is true for me? I was wondering what you meant by that. And we're off and running. You know, and I didn't press her for a change of mind or heart. I was just challenging her thinking. I kept smiling all the way through, you know. And I said, have you ever thought about it this way? Or do you think, you know, you think Jesus was was lying? Well, that's a pretty broad statement. Well, I don't know. Well, you know, he said some really weird things. Pretty bizarre for him to go around claiming that he and God are one. And I'm just challenging her thinking, trying to stir up her mind to consider things she's never considered before. Yeah, pre-evangelism, getting people's minds and hearts active and thinking about things they should be thinking about that they have long ago forgotten. You say, what is the word I'm looking for? Dishonest when you're trying to do that and you don't tell people, come right out and tell people? No. When I start building friendships with people, somewhere along the line, usually you talk about the fact that, you know, I believe Christianity is true and you don't. I wish you were a Christian, but I'm not going to try and force it on you. If I didn't wish you were a Christian, then I'd be some kind of a very bad Christian, because I believe it's true. In our conversations, I'll probably challenge you to consider it, but that doesn't mean I'm going to force it on you, because I love you too much for that. I want our friendship to keep going. Well, that's honest. That's right out in the open. You can't be any more, you know, open about it. But I mean, we have to be wise, too, and kind. We have to be careful to answer people's questions and remove their excuses. Every question should be treated then sincerely as a legitimate question. Don't assume that because people ask questions that they're dishonest. Don't a lot of us in Christianity get intimidated by questions? Somebody asks questions and we don't know the answer, or it's a little bit too much for us. We tend to speak louder and faster. You ever notice that? And we just sort of challenge people that they're not being honest to what we're saying. Well, listen, even if what we've said is true and the person understands it, and they have a big question in their mind, they're not going to be able to be so concerned about how truthful this is, because this big question is really concerning them. It may not be very big to us, but we've got to answer it. I mean, obviously, if we're talking to a scoffer, the Bible says that we're not to waste our time. But to everybody else, we're not to judge their hearts, but to try and answer their question. And if you don't know the answer, the best way you can answer is by saying, I don't know. Well, sure, try and find out. And then you better. Because the next time you hear that question, you'll be responsible to have thought it through and be able to say something intelligent and meaningful. And lastly, I would suggest that we allow the Holy Spirit to make the altar call. Say, what do you mean by that? I mean, just what I said. You can suggest people becoming Christians. You can challenge them. But I suggest you don't try and get them to make a decision. I think the most long-lasting decisions are the ones that are made spontaneously. Like I said, I've suggested to be people. I've challenged people. But when it comes right down to saying, will you do it now? Oh, I think that should be so rare. I wouldn't say it should never happen. I can maybe foresee a possibility of it happening. I think it should be so rare. You know, I think we should wait for people to come to the place where they did on the day of Pentecost. What did they say? What shall we do to be saved?